Well, let's turn in our Bible to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. You'll remember when we started looking at this chapter, I referred to chapter 14 as contrasting events. And I would remind you of that because tonight as we look at Revelation 14 through 20, we are very clearly going to see contrasting events in the contrast of two harvests. The first contrast that is spoken of actually begins with a description of Antichrist's rule in chapter 13. Remember in chapter 13, we titled this chapter The Two Beasts of the Tribulation Period. The first beast being Antichrist, the second beast being the false prophet. But notice, if you would, Revelation 13, verse number 7, the Bible says, "And it was given unto him, the first beast, Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So we see in chapter 13 that the Lord is allowing Antichrist to have dominion over God's people and the world. And of course, we know this is going to be a time of great martyrdom. But contrasting that event or those events as chapter 14 begins, we're introduced, we're told again about the 144,000. We saw them first in chapter 7 when they were first sealed, and now we see them in chapter 14, and the scene is on earthly Mount Zion. And they are seen in a very special relationship with the Lamb in His kingdom. So Antichrist, if you will, is doing his worst in chapter 13. And God's people, the 144,000, are victorious in chapter 14 regardless. And then, secondly, we saw this contrast of Antichrist trying to silence all witnesses, but in verse number 6 through verse number 7, or verses 6 and 7, we have an angel that is circumnavigating the earth and preaching the everlasting gospel. And he cannot be silenced. He will not be silenced. And no matter what Satan attempts to do to keep the gospel quiet, even at this late hour before final judgment comes, God is still reaching out to a lost and dying world, giving them the opportunity to be saved. And in verse number 8, we see the fall of Babylon. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 17 primarily that during this period of time with the reign of Antichrist and his agenda, Babylon is going to become the hub. It is going to become the epicenter of everything initially during Antichrist's reign. But there comes a point in contrast, an event takes place at the end of the tribulation period that will find it destroyed. And it's important to point out again, chapter 14 is parenthetical in the sense that it's giving us a glimpse into what the end of certain events is going to be. Well, then in chapter 14 and verse number 9 and going down through verse number 13, we have the consequence of those that take the mark. In chapter 13, we see this contrasted by those that refuse to take the mark are killed. Those who take the mark, in many cases, to save their own life because of the consequences of not taking the mark, it'll end up having eternal consequences that they will not be saved, they will die lost, and they'll be forever tormented because they made their choice to stand with Antichrist as the false god of the earth, instead of standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God of the earth. Well, let's look at our text tonight, and then we'll have a word of prayer. This is a fascinating passage. Revelation 14:14, John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in the heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask that by your Spirit that you would give us understanding of the things that we can know. And Father, that the truth of this passage would not be lost. That, Lord, there are harvests coming. There is a harvest for the righteous and there is a harvest for the ungodly. What a contrast. And we just pray that you would bless your word to our heart tonight, and we would be grateful. For we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that this contrast becomes pretty obvious on the surface. The first harvester is one who is described as the Son of Man. The second harvester is described as an angel. The first harvester is one who is harvesting fruit that is, the term that is used is ripe. It comes from a Greek word that means to be dry. The second harvest is a harvest of juice described being like grape fat. The first harvest is just described as that, a harvest. There is nothing negative connected with it, mentioned to it. But the second harvest clearly is a harvest that is connected with God's wrath. And the result of that second harvest is blood flowing as high as the horse's bridle for the space of 1,600 furlongs, that is about 200 miles. So this is a very gruesome harvest. It is a harvest of judgment. Well, let's take a closer look at what we're told about these two harvests. First, let's look at this harvest that is described in verse 14 through 16. John writes, "And I looked, and behold," notice, "a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." This vision that John sees is very memorable. He says, first of all, that he looks, and what catches his attention is what he describes as a white cloud. And this description, or this reference to this cloud, is repeated again. Notice, if you would, in verse 15, loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. Then again in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle. So special attention is being drawn to this cloud. Now, honestly, I don't know what to make of this. Okay? Is this, and obviously I have no problem ever taking a literal approach, and that would be my default position to the Word of God, that this is talking about a literal cloud. I mean, I think of just a big, puffy, cumulus nimbus cloud, just beautiful, spectacular, like we're so familiar with. This white cloud, and it draws John's attention first, but then he notices that there is one sitting on this cloud that is described as the Son of Man. You know, this cloud is a little detail that could be easily overlooked. Okay, it's a cloud. But are you aware of the fact that nine times in the Scriptures, this being the nine times in the Scriptures, there are clouds mentioned in association with Christ's return? Let me read these to you. You might want to write the references down where you can read them on your own later. You might want to take the time to turn them to them. The first one, and the most significant from a standpoint of the interpretive law of first mention. Okay, the first time the Bible mentions something and it's repeated from that point forward, it is significant because it sets, if you will, the precedence referred to as the law of first mention. Well, the first time that a cloud is referred to in connection with Jesus' second coming is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. And I want to read these verses to you because they're significant, informative, and they clearly set the standard for what we're seeing in Revelation 14. Daniel 7 and verse number 9, Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down." These are the four kingdoms of the beasts that he sees earlier in Daniel 7, and Daniel says, I was watching these beasts until their thrones were cast down. Judgment was upon them. And Daniel goes on to say, "And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream," verse number 10, "issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake." This was the little horn, the Antichrist. "I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 13. "And I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nation, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." This became known as a title among the Jewish people for the Messiah, that he was the Son of Man. What we come to understand through the Word of God is that this title itself, though it speaks of Messiah's humanity, is actually a declaration calling attention to his deity. Because what is the big deal about an individual being referred to as the Son of Man? Okay, that's what everybody is. So why is attention drawn to this one being described as the Son of Man? And the answer is, it's pointing to the incarnation, that he who is the eternal Son of God, Messiah, would become known as the Son of Man. And it's fascinating. This is a study on its own. This is a study that is fascinating, related to eschatology, end time events in the gospel accounts. Jesus' most recognized title for himself was he was the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. And every time he said that, that was one of the things that provoked the knowledgeable Jews, because they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7. In fact, there are only a couple occasions when he referred to himself as the Christ, the Messiah. One very familiar would be to the woman at the well. She said, I know Messiah is coming. And he said, I am the Messiah. The one who's speaking to you is the Messiah. You know, he didn't beat around the bush with her as the Samaritan. But most time he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Well, notice, Daniel sees the Son of Man coming with clouds, just like Revelation 14 talks about. Well, turn, if you would, in your Bible, or make a note, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Jesus is answering the question that the disciples asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" In Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And I might add, it will be dark. It will be very dark. This is the canvas of Christ's return. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, Jesus refers to this gathering in two descriptive terms. The first, in verse 31, he says that his elect will be gathered from the four winds. We've heard that term mentioned in Zechariah with our Zechariah study. We have heard that term mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. A term that we use that would be similar, we would say the four points of the compass, right? North, south, east, west. That's what the four winds is talking about. So the elect are going to be gathered from the north, south, east, and west. And then he says, from one end of heaven to the other. So in Matthew 24, Jesus is inferring that this gathering of the elect is not only going to affect the elect on earth, but it's going to affect the elect in heaven. Now, lest you think I'm reading too much into that, I want you to listen to Matthew 13, because this is the next reference to clouds, and it's the parallel, the gospel parallel, to Matthew 24. This is Mark's recording of the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13 and verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming, here it is, in the clouds with power and great glory. Now listen to verse 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. You understand that the term uttermost is not a vertical term, but a horizontal term. In other words, it's not talking about the lowest point, it's talking about the farthest point. So when Christ comes, he is going to gather his elect from the farthest corners of the earth to the farthest corners of heaven. That's the reason he used in the Olivet Discourse the parable of the eagles and the carrion. Wheresoever the carrion is, the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. In other words, the dead body doesn't have to go looking for the The eagles know exactly where the carrion is and comes to it. And Jesus is saying, he is warning in effect, you don't have to go looking for me. I know where you are and I'll come find you. And it's talking about this gathering. Well, the next occurrence is found in Matthew chapter 26. Oh, and this really galled the Sanhedrin. Jesus is standing before them. He is on trial. It's a mockery. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God." And that's what it took to get him to talk. When he was adjured, commanded in the name of his Father to speak, "That thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said unto them, "Thou hast said, you have said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So he's saying the next time you see me, you're going to see me at the right hand of my Father and returning in the clouds. The parallel to that is Mark 14, verse 62 through 64. Said, I am the Christ. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. That was their opinion. What think ye? You've all heard him. Oh, we can't believe him. Because to believe him, it would mean that we have been wrong. But nonetheless, they were wrong. And he is at the right hand of the Father. And he is awaiting the day that he will return, like it's described, with clouds. Well, turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is the next reference. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. There on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is leaving. He gives them the Great Commission, promises them the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up," here's the phrase, "and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men in Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" How did he go into heaven? He ascended from the Mount of Olives and a cloud received him. How is he coming back? He's coming back with clouds and he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. How about Revelation chapter 1? John's introduction to the book. This should tell us something. A book that is all about Jesus' return. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Well, there's one more that is a very familiar one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This expression, by the word of the Lord, is consistently used in the New Testament of established revelation. Not new revelation, not spontaneous revelation. So what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I'm saying this to you because it's well established in the Scriptures. For this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So John says in Revelation 14, 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hands a sharp sickle. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, crying to the Son of Man, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It strikes me as interesting, maybe you too, that the Son of Man would be taking a command, instructions from an angel for this harvest. But I want you to notice the specific wording here. This angel comes out of the temple, cries with a loud voice to the Son of Man who is sitting on the cloud. The instruction is, thrust in thy sickle and reap. Here it is. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The message that is being brought to the Son of Man is, it's time. Hold your place here and turn, if you would, to Matthew 24, I'll show you a possible explanation for this. Obviously, this is not to diminish what the angel is saying, is not to diminish Christ's authority or his deity in any way. Jesus is answering the question in Matthew 24, 36. The question about the timing of Christ's return. And Jesus says, in effect, through two parables, you can know the general time of my return, but of the day and hour, that cannot be known. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. So there is a possibility that this angel is being pictured simply as a messenger. A messenger from the Father to the Son saying, it is time to harvest. And then notice how this harvest is described. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Thayer, the Greek scholar, says when this particular Greek word is used in connection of plants, and this is a harvest, a sickle, so it's talking about plants, it is used of dry, ripened crops. Bullinger, the linguist, says that the word means to be fully dry. This is being pictured as being like a wheat harvest that is taking place. And notice verse number 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Harvest completed. Okay, but then the very next verse introduces us to another harvest. These harvests back to back, if you will. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. So this altar figuratively is being pictured as an altar of judgment, because this angel had power over fire. Hold your place here. Turn, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 8. In verse number 5, just prior to the blowing of the first trumpet, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. And we know from our study, when you hear these voices and thunderings and lightnings, that this is a foreboding. This is a harbinger. Judgment is coming, and a great earthquake. So it seems that in verse number 18, this angel that comes out from the altar is an angel that is pronouncing judgment. And the Bible says, middle part of verse 18, and this angel cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. Now, remember, this one is an angel with this sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. So this is not a dried harvest. This is, if you will, a juice harvest. The grapes are in a cluster. They're not raisins. They're not dried. The vintage is in them. And notice it says, for her grapes are fully ripe, ready to harvest. And it is interesting that the Greek word that is translated ripe in verse 18 is not the same Greek word that is used to translate ripe in verse 15. The word in verse 15 means dry. The word in verse 18 means fully mature. Verse number 19, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it, notice, into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, you understand the activities of a wine press. They would, this would be, normally, if it was an established wine press, it would be a stone structure with a low wall, round or rectangular or square, and they would throw the grapes into this structure. It would have a side drain normally. And then people would get in there with hopefully clean bare feet. This is prior to COVID. And they would stomp the grapes, you know, and they would just keep stomping them and stomping. We're more familiar with squeezing oranges, aren't we? But anyway, through this side drain, the juice would come out and they would filter it and what have you. That's the picture. But it is God Himself that is treading this vintage, and He is doing it in His wrath. Because notice what is said in verse number 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city. This would be without Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the wine press, and this would be a play on words because they refer to the juice of grapes as blood, but you understand this is not talking about grapes, this is talking about people. And the blood came out of the wine press even unto the horse's bridle. Now imagine a horse standing here in front of us. You know how big a horse is. You know how tall his bridle is. It would be conservative to say 4 feet. 4 feet deep. 1,260 furlongs. I'm sorry, 1,600 furlongs long. That's 200 miles long. We're not told how wide, but we understand with the volume that we're talking about, width is secondary. Remember what we know about Armageddon, and when we get to chapter 16, we'll get into some real detail about the campaign of Armageddon. But the armies of the world are going to be unified and amassed against Christ. Yes, Earth's population has been whittled down because of the judgment of this period. But hypothetically, let's say that it's an army of a billion people. Can you imagine the volume of this carnage that is going to take place? Let me show you a couple of Old Testament passages that shed some light on this event. Turn first, if you would, to the book of Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. Because Joel talks about this, and in what John describes, it is reflective of what Joel prophesies. The parallel can't be missed. Now we'll see the context of this is the day of the Lord. Joel 3, verse number 9. God says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. I might add, this is not just any war. These individuals are declaring war against Almighty God, Jesus Christ, as He is returning. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spear. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's some debate about the specific location of what Joel is referring to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Some believe that it is synonymous with the Kidron Valley. But nonetheless, it seems to be in the same general location as the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is outside the city of Jerusalem. It's between the outer portion of the wall at the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Now, if you know anything about the lay of the land, you know immediately that the distance between the outer wall and the Mount of Olives is no way 200 miles. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat seems to be a final marshalling point. But understand, if it's a army, the size that will be gathered against Christ, they're not going to be able to fit in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This army could go for 200 miles. It could be talking about that the result of this carnage is not only going to be where the carnage takes place, but it is going to flow downhill, if you will, for 200 miles, because remember, it's described like a wine press. Verse 12, let the heathen be awakened, come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now listen to verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, come get you down. For the press is full, the fat overfloweth, for their wickedness is great. Verse number 14. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, called the Valley of Decision, called the Valley of Decision because God is going to pronounce judgment upon them. Now notice this next phrase. For the day of the Lord is not here, but near. When this gathering takes place, when this slaughter takes place, it is right on the threshold of the day of the Lord, when the sun will be dark and the moon will not give her light. Notice verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Interesting, Jehoshaphat means God has judged. So this valley being described as the Valley of Jehoshaphat is talking about the fact that this is the place of God's judgment. I am at that stage that I have these moments of brilliance pass through my mind, and then no sooner than they pass, I have lost them forever. There is another Old Testament passage that came to mind that was connected with this. Oh, Lord willing, I'll bring it to you as a P.S. next week. But we see in these verses this very clear contrast between a harvest, I believe, of God's people, the elect, that will be deliverance. And we see a harvest of the wicked that will be judgment. And that's why I say chapter 14 is a chapter of contrasting events. Yes, yes, Antichrist is allowed to do his things and and there are people that are aligning, making their choice to stand with him. But all the way through, faith and trusting God is still a principle, and there are going to be those that choose to trust Christ, trust the Lord. They're going to suffer the consequences, but always with the promise of deliverance, of reward. Well, I hope that's been interesting tonight and helpful. Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at chapter 15, which is the introduction to the vials, the seven vials of the latter portion of the tribulation period, the vials of the great tribulation. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the time that we've had of study in your word. I pray that you would bless these truths to our heart. I pray that it would be part of the foundation that your people have for their own exploration of the Scripture, where they can study and know your word and draw their own conclusions. And Father, we'll be thankful for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.